starting in verse 28. I'm going to start it a little bit early than maybe what you hear commonly quoted with this passage. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. To him who has no might, he increases strength. To him who has no might, God increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That word wait in verse 31 comes from a Hebrew word, gaval, and it has two primary meanings. The first meaning is to twist or to stretch or to experience the tension of enduring. Really? That word wait means to twist or to stretch or to experience the tension of enduring. See, that doesn't paint the picture of the definition that probably you and I have in our minds of waiting. Sit down in that real big plush chair in our living room and grab that little lever on the right-hand side and kick back and do nothing. Second definition, to look for eagerly. So there's a twisting and a stretching and a level of endurance that is required, but at the same time, there's an expectation, an anticipation. We're waiting, but we're watching. There's an expectation that there's a purpose that goes beyond just this window of time where we are expected to do nothing. See, the enemy wants us to do nothing, but God wants us to wait with an attitude of anticipation that there is a reason for it, that His hand is on. There's a reason for waiting. God's not sadistic and sitting up on His throne saying, you know, elbowing His son in the side to His right hand, watch me jerk this guy's chain. I'm just going to make myself scarce. And I'm going to sit up here on the throne and I'm going to chuckle at him at how bad he messes up. It's not who God is. That's not what He does. That's not what He's about. There is a purpose for every season of time in our life that seems to make no sense whatsoever. How many of you have been through those seasons where it's like, God, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it, why? This makes no sense. I don't understand, God. And then you get on the back side of it and you look and you go, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. These definitions of waiting describe expectation and anticipation when there seems to be nothing going on. It describes a level of faith that compels God to move in our lives. See, what are you talking about? Well, you didn't mention faith. To look for eagerly when you don't hear God's voice and you don't see His hand moving, you feel no stirring at all in your life, and at times you even feel absolutely, utterly empty. Empty. That's when faith is required. Without faith, it is impossible to... How pleasing is it to our heavenly dad when nothing is happening good in our life and we are waiting and watching with anticipation for that moment where He says, now I'm going to move. Because your faith drew me, God, into your circumstance. It's not our striving, it's not our effort, it's not our religious busyness, it's not our schedules and our programs, it's a level of trust that causes you to say, I am going to worship you while I'm waiting. I'm going to worship you when there is no physical manifestation. There is no reason, according to man's ideas, why I should be worshiping. There's no reason for it, but God, just because of who you are, I'm going to worship you anyway. That's the kind of waiting that causes God to say, I think I can engage in that. I think I can involve myself in that. Trusting and embracing the when of God's will is the ultimate display of faith in Christ. When we get in a hurry, we tend to get ahead of God's timing, and that's when we move outside of the safety net of His perfect will. We, by our impatience, often unintentionally declare to the Lord that we trust ourselves more than we trust Him. Because, see, when we get out ahead of God and we start moving and we start making decisions prior to God giving us an open door, prior to God giving us that internal green light that we all can recognize, it's like we talked about a few weeks ago, that peace that passes all understanding, peace is our umpire. And when we have that peace and we know God is saying, move ahead. When we don't have that peace, that gnawing uneasiness, that is the voice of the Lord saying, wait, wait, not yet. And when we hear that still small voice in our spirit, when God is saying not yet, and we move ahead anyway, we are saying, hey, you know what, God, I love you, but I trust me more than I trust you. That's what we're saying. I trust my human logic and reasoning. I trust my intellect. I trust my ability to process all of what's going on around me more than I trust you. And I know you're telling me to wait, but you know what? Sometimes you just got to move. See, I get this because I'm more guilty of this probably than anybody in this room. Not so much recently. But my life in general has been, man, do something, even if it's wrong. Do something. And most of the time, when I embrace that attitude, it's wrong. There's a man that I used to pastor back in Cambridge. I know, by the way, welcome Dylan and Jamie, my son and daughter-in-law and two granddaughters have officially moved to Everson. And they are here. I'm excited about that. They probably remember Ben Emerson. Ben was an amazing guy. I used to affectionately refer to him as the voice. He used to do our announcements at church, and I would just kind of say, come on up. You know, I'd give him the VC, come on up. He had this voice.
That was, man.
He would walk in. He would do the janitorial work in our church. And my office was one end of the building, and the door that he would enter would be in the opposite end of the building. And he would walk in on Tuesday mornings and say, Ben's in the house. And the walls would shake. He lived a really hard life before he gave himself to the Lord. And he contracted hepatitis C. And very, very early in life, his health began to fail, and eventually he entered the hospital for what was going to be the last time. And we prayed, and we believed, and we were thanking God for his healing. And he just hung on, and he hung on. He didn't get better. He didn't get worse. He just hung on, and he hung on. And we were like, God, we want you to heal Ben. We're trusting you to heal Ben. And his son, Bob, and his daughter-in-law, Brandy, were from Georgia, and they were running from God. Finally, they made the trip up to Maryland and visited Ben in the intensive, visited their dad and father-in-law in the intensive care unit. And I had a chance to talk to Bob, and he said, you know what, Doug, he said, I'm just going to go back. Brandy and I are going to go back, and we're going to start praying. While we were all seeking for the Lord to heal Ben, Bob and Brandy went back into their community in Georgia and found this church that they thought was going to be open one evening for them to go and pray, and they happened to go on a night that a series of revival services was being held. And when they went into what they thought would be to pray for their dad, they had an encounter with Christ. While they were waiting, God was moving. God chose to not heal Ben's body, but he healed the soul of his son and of his daughter-in-law while they were waiting. God doesn't always make sense, but he's always right and he's always good. My point in bringing up that story is that if we as Christ followers really want to be in the center of God's will, we must not only be willing to accept that his plan is perfect, we must also believe that his timing is perfect as well. His plan is perfect, and if it is, then we've got to embrace the fact that his timing is perfect. Waiting may be one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. For years, Joseph waited in an Egyptian jail for God to deliver him. Sarah waited for more than 9 decades for God to give her a child. God promised the children of Israel that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and then primarily as a result of their own disobedience, he made them wait and wander for 40 years in the desert before he fulfilled that promise. As near as Bible historians can tell, from the time that Samuel anointed David to be king, he then had to wait another 7 years running and hiding in the wilderness from cave to cave to cave. During that time, God tested David, who was almost continually taunted and harassed by Saul. The timing of God removing Saul as king over Israel coincided perfectly with the completion of David's preparation. You see, if God had opened the door for David to step into the sovereign rulership, humanly speaking, of Israel, one day prior to the completion of his testing, it very likely would have been a replay of what happened with Saul. God had to humble him. I don't know who I was speaking to the other day, but the 2 years prior to us coming here to New Life, I served at a church in Greensboro, North Carolina, that had 3 campuses. It was the 38th fastest growing church in the nation. People were accepting. It was just an amazing environment. And the location where we attended had a campus pastor who had been alive for less years than I had been doing ministry. And he spoke so clearly to me. He said, "Your assignment here is to surrender, to submit, and to serve." And for 2 years, I mopped floors, I emptied trash cans, and I weeded flower beds. God, I don't understand this. I know you've called me to ministry. And I'm emptying trash cans and weeding flower beds and making myself available, saying, is there anything that I can do? Is there anything else, any other way that I can serve you? No, 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 no. And I believe I was in that environment for 2 years. Because it took 2 years for me to give in. It took me 2 years to say, "God, I'm going to stop striving. And I'm going to rejoice when I empty this trash can. I'm going to rejoice when I mop these floors. I'm going to rejoice when I pull the weeds out of this flower bed. And I'm going to rejoice when I say, 'How can I serve?' and I hear nothing. I'm going to rejoice." I didn't rejoice for a long, long time. And it was only when I got to that point where I said, "Okay, God, I'm going to stop fighting." Mysteriously, the Lord said, "Okay." How many of you remember the old TV show Kung Fu? Do you remember that? That's music to my ears back there. The instructor, the master, you remember him? He was blind. And beginning of every episode, he would hold his hand out with a pebble in it. And he would say, "Oh, grasshopper."
when you can snatch the pebble from my hand, you may leave. And David Carradine would try to, and every time he would open up his hand and the pebble was still in there. The man was blind. He couldn't even see when David Carradine was going to try to take that pebble out of his hand. And there's a spiritual picture in that. When you can understand Doug, when you can understand Mark, when you can understand Theo, when you can understand Sue, then my timing is best. When you can understand that there is a purpose for the pain and the process that I'm taking you through. When you can understand and embrace that what I'm doing is good, then you'll be ready. I think I've said this before, but I believe that there are three places a person or a ministry can be in respect to God's will for their lives. One, we can be out of God's will. Two, we can be in His permissive will. Or three, we can be in His perfect will. The first one's a no-brainer. You do not want to be out of God's will. And then there's that window, that transitional spot where God allows us to be in His permissive will, where we're still under His grace, we're still under His protection and His goodness, but we're not stepping into the fullness of what He has for us. And very often His permissive will might be where we're doing every single thing that He asks of us, but we're doing it with a crummy attitude. We're obeying Him, but we're not submitting. Obedience is an outward act. Submission is an attitude of the heart. And when we can get to the place where we are so submitted to God, where we say, not, I'll do it, but I don't have to like it, to the place where we say, God, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to worship You, and I'm going to thank You, and I'm going to rejoice in You while I'm waiting for You to release me. So there are two things that we must do in order to experience the life of peace and fulfillment that comes when we live at the center of God's perfect will. First, we must accept and embrace the reality that our will is irrelevant. My will is absolutely 100% irrelevant when placed under the authority of God's will. My will doesn't matter. I might have told some of you this story when I just literally, we were at a Korean church in Aurora, Colorado, and I was laying on my face in front of that sanctuary. God, please tell me. I was crying out on my face. Literally, I was laying down on the floor. It was one day during the week. It wasn't a regular Sunday. I was in there by myself, laying on the floor saying, God, please take my will. Please take my will. Please take my will. Please take my will. And I heard that still small voice speak to me, I don't want Your will. I want You to die to yourself. And then He followed it up and He said, dead men don't have a will. That's what it means to be crucified in Christ. That's what it means to say, God, I don't want to be alive to myself. I want to be alive in my spirit to You, to Your plans, to Your purposes. No human agenda, no human goal, no human dream. I want to die to myself, because when I die to myself and I do what Paul said and I crucify my flesh, then and only then will I not have a will that stands in the way of God's will for my life. We have got to get to the place where we say, I'm going to stop striving. I'm going to stop trying to figure stuff out. I'm going to stop trying to hurry God up. Who's guilty of that? God, I really want Your will. But can You hurry up a little bit? Because I got stuff I really want to do, God. One of the most difficult things for me to figure out as a Christ follower is trying to discern when God is telling me no as opposed to when He's telling me not yet. See, that's when we get into the when.
knowing and embracing and understanding the when of God's will. Sometimes we just have this crave and this desire, and we think God has put something in us to go do X, Y, Z, and we're convinced it's right now. And when it doesn't happen right now, then the enemy gets in our ear and he starts to say, that's not God's will for your life. And we allow the enemy to start talking us out of stuff that God placed in us because we determined that God's will is for me to do this now. And God is saying, if you just wait till tomorrow, 8 a.m. tomorrow morning, it's now. How many of you have ever experienced these moments in life where you did the right thing, but you knew you were doing it with the wrong motivation? I've asked so many people here at this church, do you know the answer to the question, why are you doing what you're doing? Why? Because if we know the why, then we are willing to release the when. If we know why God is asking us to do something, that's when we come to the place and we say, you know what, God? The when is all on you. But I want to step back and I want to embrace fully and completely what you're asking me to do, and I want to understand why you're asking me to do it, because that's when we can place our spirit completely under His authority and lordship. In Isaiah 49:8, says this in the New Living Translation. This is what the Lord says. At just the right time, I will respond to you. Man, I don't like that verse. I want Him to respond to me right now. I speak. It's just like, you know, Verizon, can you hear me now? I'm talking, God, can you hear me now? It doesn't say, this is what the Lord says, I'll respond to you immediately when you pray. That's not what it says. He will hear you when you pray. In 1 John 5:14, I think, don't hold me to that. If we ask anything according to God's will, we know that He hears us. And we will have the petitions that we ask of Him. So number one, you got to pray according to His will. And then you got to be willing to wait for His timing in regards to how He responds to your prayer. We don't like that. Here you are in the middle of a circumstance that's beyond your control, and you think that if something isn't done that second, your world's going to fall apart. Humanly speaking, there have been lots of times that I thought that I was at that place. The problem with assuming that if God doesn't move right now, your life will fall apart is that it continues to assume one of two things. Either God is not involved or God doesn't care. We make this terrible assumption, this dangerous assumption. If God does not respond to me right now, He's either not involved or He doesn't care. As I was praying last week and kind of processing this message, something occurred to me about the word timing. We think of it as when, but there's more to timing that it just jumped out at me. You know, I love sports. I looked over here, I saw Tyler sitting there, and he loves sports. So there's a lot of people here that love sports. Well, timing is not just, you know, today, tomorrow, next week. In regards to sports, it's more focused. Timing is about rhythm. Timing is about flow. You know, a good fast pitch player is moving. You know, good batting instructors, it's easier to get a moving target started than to start from a dead stop. There needs to be rhythm, there needs to be flow. And when a batter is really in rhythm, man, when a batter is in sync, then he's what they refer to as seeing. He said, I'm really seeing the ball. All of that factors into knowing when a pitcher is planting, when I step, when I begin to rotate. It's just, it's rhythm, it's flow. It's understanding the bigger picture of what's going on around you. When a quarterback and a wide receiver are on the same page, you'll hear them saying all the time, we just have a real good rhythm right now. We're flowing right now. We know what each other's thinking. And so it's this clear athletic picture. Well, last Monday we were here at prayer. And we had a circle formed up here in chairs. And we were praying together. And it was Robbie and Kirsty were standing next to each other. Had their eyes closed, right? Because only holy people only unholy people open their eyes when they pray, right? Well, the Bible says we should watch and pray, so I took that literally, and I was watching them. Everybody else had their eyes closed, and Robbie and Kirsty had their eyes closed. They were standing next to each other, and they were doing this. Perfect timing. I mean, I forgot all about prayer. I was just watching them. And everything in me wanted to get up and tap Mark on the leg, say, check them out. They were standing like this, and both of them had their eyes closed. They weren't looking at each other. And I kept thinking, okay, they're going to get out of rhythm here any second. And they didn't. I mean, it was like 10 minutes. And one of them, I'm not lying to you, one of them would stop and the other would stop. Their eyes were closed. And while I was sitting there, the Lord just began to speak to me. He said, do you understand the when of my will has to not only do with yesterday, today, tomorrow, it has to do with flow. It has to understand, follow me, move as I move, stay in step with me, stay in concert with me. The closer we get to Christ, the more quickly and smoothly we are able to adapt to His leading when He changes speeds and or direction. I'm going to read that again. The closer we get to Christ, the more quickly and smoothly we are able to adapt to His leading when He changes speeds and directions. How many of you have ever seen your plan for life? Man, you're going this way. And you're moving, and all of a sudden God says, left turn. We were talking about it in prayer this morning. Melissa's getting ready to go to India. That's a direct response to God saying, left turn. You thought I was taking you into a career teaching at a college campus somewhere or some high school somewhere. And in a few weeks, she's going to be heading to India to serve the Lord in what? Obviously, she's going to use her gifts in math, but she's going to be using what many people would say, well, she just played basketball in high school. That was a secondary thing for her. Now, all of a sudden, God's using it as a tool to, I believe, ultimately will reach hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people, because all it takes is for her to impact one young person who catches the fire of God and takes off, and then another person and another person. Now you're not talking about Melissa reached one in India, which is an amazing thing in and of itself, but this power of exponential multiplication, Mark, where God says, all right, now I'm going to use that seed and that seed and that seed and that seed. But if she had gotten ahead of God and said, I'm going last year, we're out of the rhythm and flow of what God wants to do. There's a passage in John 11. Man, it's a lot of verses, and I'm going to try to read them quickly because I want us to get this picture. John 11, verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Hang on to that. So that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world.
But if anyone who walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary was ticked. Can't believe you didn't come. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of him, ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I like the King James, by now he stinketh. Death stinks. Death stinks. On every level. Relational, financial, spiritual. Death stinks. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You have to understand, in that culture, he was totally wrapped up like a mummy, hand and feet. He was bound up. Lazarus, come forth. Now I want you to think, if you were there, this is probably what happened. That's what was going on. He was bound up in death. Hopping out of this tomb. I'm coming because you said come. Loose him. Bind him and let him go. This story is an amazing example of how God's timing is always perfect, even when we think he's late. He is right on time. But we open the door to doubt and unbelief when we allow ourselves to place God in our circumstantially induced box. We will experience true peace and rest in life only when our focus is placed on His heart of compassion for us, not His hand of blessing on us. We want to see God's hand more than we want to know His heart. That's the problem. Do stuff for me, God. Because if you're not going to do stuff for me, then I'm not really sure that you love me that much, and therefore I'm not sure that I'm really going to pursue you. I'm not sure I'm willing to wait on you if you're not going to respond to every whim that I throw out to you. Uncertain circumstances often lead us into making bad decisions that are based on what we think is best, but God makes decisions based on what He knows is best. Do we trust Him enough to wait on the when of His will? Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, "There is a time appointed for every matter and purpose and for every work." There is a time appointed for every matter and purpose and for every work. A time appointed. God anointed David to be king of Israel. And then for 7 years, he waited for the appointing. God anointed Abraham and Sarah to be the mother, the earthly mother and father of a nation. And then made them wait decades to the point where Sarah's body, it was described in Scripture as being dead. God raises up dead things. But He does it in His timing. Let's stand if you would. And I want to ask you a question. How many are here today that would say, "Pastor, I believe there are some things that God placed inside of me, and it feels like those things, it just feels like they died"? Can I see your hand? Anyone else? "There's stuff inside of me that I believe God placed inside of me, and it feels like they're just dead." God raises up dead things. He raises up dead things so that He will get all of the glory. Because if we want to take something that's kind of alive and we want to manipulate it and push real hard and make things happen, very often we do that so we can get just a little bit of the credit. "Yeah, God, it's really about You, but look what me and Jesus did. Look what me and Jesus did." Is that where we are? Are we holding on to something, and do we have a religious dream that we've got on life support as an individual? Say, this is what I want, and I've got it stuck filled with IVs, and I've got it on oxygen, and I think if I just hold on and I keep pushing real hard, maybe it'll recover. Or if we said, "You know what, I'm pulling out the IVs. I'm taking off the oxygen mask and saying, Jesus, if You want it to live, it'll live. If You want it to die, it'll die. And if You want to resurrect it, You can resurrect it, because You're a God who breathes life into dead things." It's all about embracing the when of His will. Are we willing to take a step back and say, "God, You be God. You do what You want to do." With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, is there anyone else to say, "Doug, I'm struggling with some stuff, and I would really appreciate it if you would just pray for me"? Just slip your hand up where you are. I see those hands. I just need you to pray for me, because I want to give God everything that He's asked of me. Anyone else? If that's you, slip your hand up. God bless you. Anyone else? Father, I just thank You for these men and these women. God, thank You for this church. Thank You for this body of believers that You have allowed my family and I to be a part of. God calls us to love like you love. Calls us to trust like you've taught us in your word. Calls us to understand, Lord, that when there are things in our lives that you have just allowed to die, if you want to resurrect it, God, help us to come into alignment with your heart. But if you want us to let it be dead, let it remain dead and walk to something else that's brand new in life that you have in store for us, help us to do that too. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the grace, the strength, and the mercy to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.